In Mark chapter 2, we're going to jump right in. In verse 1, we're going to read a couple verses here, and then expound upon them. Look at verse 1. It says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this time where we can be here to be in your word, to see things, Lord, I pray that would affect, Lord, that my heart. I pray that you would do things that I cannot do, and that is speak to hearts of others, Lord. I just pray that you would help your word as it does go forth, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in my heart and in the hearts of those here. Lord, I just pray that you be with our preacher as he's away traveling. Give him safety as he comes home. Just help him in there, that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, to understand where we're at in this portion of Scripture, we need to go back to Mark chapter 1. We're going to have a really brief kind of synopsis of an outline of where we're at. How did we get to the point we're at in Mark chapter 2? I want you to look with me at verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." We see this is the calling of Simon and Andrew. Now, it didn't quite happen just like this, but Mark, he writes about it like this. In Luke, we find out a little more. This is where Jesus tells them, "Hey, I know you've been fishing all night, but I want you to cast your net." And they cast their net, and they said, Jesus told them to cast their nets, and they cast it. We know a single net. And the draught of fish was so great, they called the other boat over. And the two boats were so full that they began to sink. So when we see this, we have to understand that's the story. It's not that Jesus just said, "Hey, follow me," and they left everything and followed Christ. We have to understand this is the point with a draught of fish where God works that miracle. And we see that they forsook all and they followed him. Now, before this, not in this Mark, Matthew or Luke, but in John, it speaks of the miracles that Jesus had done before that. We know the first miracle is when Jesus turned the water into wine. And we think the only people who knew that were the servants. And I could imagine that they were just itching to tell someone at that feast, "Did you know what you're drinking?" "Yeah, I'm drinking this grape juice, this wine that Jesus turned from, that has been served, that's great." And the servant said, "No, you're drinking water." "What? I'm not drinking water." And I'm sure they would never have said that to anyone there. But I'm sure they were wanting to say that to someone. "If you only knew what I know." And then we find out that he heals the nobleman's son after that in John. And the nobleman, the only people who know that Jesus healed them, is that nobleman and that servant. The servant that came to that nobleman and said, hey, your son is better. And the nobleman said, well, what time was that happened? And the servant said it was about this hour. And the nobleman knew that was when he had talked to Jesus. We see this draught of fishes, and who saw it? We saw it was the disciples. Then he goes on and he heals in later in verse in chapter 24. He heals the demoniac. The people in the synagogue saw Jesus do that work. And so soon, news starts to spread about Jesus. We find when he was in Capernaum as well, in chapter 1, that he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And I'm sure Simon says, yes, now I have brownie points. Jesus came in and healed my mother-in-law. Everything's going to be good for the rest of my life with her. I brought Jesus into the house, and now she is healed. And word starts to spread more there. And then we find out in the last verse of chapter 1 in verse 45, it says, but he went out and he began to publish it much. Now, who is it talking about? That's talking about a leper that Jesus just healed. And it says, and to blaze abroad the matter. Do you think he kept it to himself? No. The Bible says that he blazed abroad the matter in so much that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city. That's not talking about Capernaum. That's talking about a different city. But was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. At this point, Jesus cannot get a time by himself. Everywhere he's going, someone finds out, someone spreads the news, and a crowd gathers. You may think, that is impossible. They don't even have a cell phone. They can't even text or post it on their Facebook wall. Jesus is over here. How in the world did news like this travel? Well, word of mouth quickly spread, and they just came from everywhere. Well, Jesus gets back to Capernaum, and he's there, and the inevitable happens. Someone finds out he's in the house. Now, when it speaks about this house, many think that it was Peter's house. The Bible does not specifically say whose house it was. So I'm not going to assume, and I'm not going to say that it was Peter's house. But back in those times, I don't want you to get the picture of a home like we imagine a home. We imagine we go home and we have a double-story house and we have three bedrooms in our home. That's not the picture what we have. Those times back then, the picture was different. Outside, around the entire house, you would have a courtyard. You have a wall that would go all the way around. And all of the buildings would open into a courtyard. Now, this is just an artist's rendition of what they have found when they have dug up in the area of Capernaum. This is as best as they could guess what a house, what a dwelling area would look like. And there would be a wall all the way around it. There would be a main house to it. They would have, these areas typically were built with stone. The walls were built with stone. And courtyard area, you would have a building that would be maybe for their tools of their trade. They would have a building that would be for people when their guests would come. They would have a place where they would store their food, where they would store other goods. When you would get married, your father would just break a little hole there in the wall, and they'd add you an addition. And now you lived inside this family compound with all of them. And these compounds had many families living there. But what I want us to understand, too, about this, these rooms were not like what we think. They're not huge like we would have rooms. The rooms, I wanted to show you the next picture, were based pretty much on how long of beams you could get that would span your roof. Now, you see those long poles? Those were meant to support the roof that was above. But if you lived in an area that couldn't get a lot of those beams, then you'd have to spread the beams out a little farther than others. And if they were only, let's say, 10-foot beams, then you got a 10-foot room. And you were maxed to what size of beams that they could bring to you. And that was pretty much what the size of your house would be. The next picture shows what is the construction really like for those roofs. And you say, why are you going into this? Why are you showing pictures of this? Because pictures illustrate so much better than what I can try to describe to you. But I want you to see these beams. You'll notice these beams as they go across the house there. You'll notice as they go across, you have sticks or you have reeds that go the opposite way that support basically just a layer of sticks right on top of those beams. Then what comes after that is they would have a mixture of mud. They would add things to that mud that would become like a plaster. And they would put that plaster on. And when they put that plaster on, they would get a big rolling device. Basically what I would assume the look of like the gardeners, if you till up your entire thing and you want it to be flat, or people before they put sod down, they have a roller, like a concrete roller that they would roll to flatten everything. That's kind of what they would have on the roof, and they would lay that layer of mud down and they would roll it. Then they would put a layer of insulation down, which would typically become chalk and earth and ash, and they would mix that, put that right on top of the mud there, and they would compact that again. And then last but not least, they would put a mud mixture that was heavy in lime. Now, I am not saying this because I know this, but this is from what has been discovered. This is what they say is what makes up the roofs of these houses. And they would put that mixture on, and they would roll it out, and they'd roll it out, and it'd be level, and it'd be smooth. And you would say, why would you have a smooth house? A smooth roof? What happens when you have the rain? Well, in this area, as many know, it's desert area. You don't have to worry about the rain all that much. And this roof would now become hard. This roof, from all of the sun that would beat on it, it would be very, very difficult to break it up. It would become very hard. And the layers would compress, and then every year they go back and they add more mud, they add more straw, and they compact it again. And soon before you know it, the layers of this house get bigger and bigger and bigger. And I want to have a side note here. As I was looking at this, this has nothing to do with my sermon, but I'll be quickly in this. As I was looking at this, I was noticing some things interesting about roofs in the Bible. These houses, as you can see, there's a window. If you can see it, it's in lower left-hand corner. You can kind of see that light is getting through there. Those windows, they're not big like we imagine windows. A person would have a hard time breaking into a house through a window. When you think of the stone there, a person's going to have a hard time breaking through stone. Their doors were wood and solid, and no one was going to break through it. I want you to notice what Job, don't turn there, but Job 24, verse 16 says this. In the dark, they dig through houses, talking about thieves, which they have marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Whenever I've heard of this verse, I always thought, oh, yeah, they're robbing the house, they're getting in the door, they're getting in the window, and that's not actually what this verse says at all. They literally break through the roof of the house. And that is how people would steal things. You say, well, wouldn't they hear him? No, because they stored their goods in another location. They didn't sleep the same house or the same dwelling place where their refrigerator was. And we obviously know they didn't even have a refrigerator. But it's an interesting thought that I just wanted to quickly share. That's extra. I won't charge you as you leave. So that thought was amazing to me as I was reading. But that comes to the point we're at right now, where this house and the context of where this is going in this message. And in verse 1, we find that it was noised about that Jesus was there. And verse 2, it says, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. When I imagine this, I don't want you to think, oh, they're just about the door of the house where he's dealing with. Remember that first picture that I showed you that had a courtyard. So not only were they in the one room where Jesus was teaching, They were outside filling that courtyard. And when they were filling that courtyard, it even went out to the outside, the walls of that house, the outer walls. And people were just crunching, squishing, trying to get into this compound so they could just hear. And maybe they would be just fortunate enough to be able to see this one that they have heard so much about. And in steps are four men who are bearing the paralytic man. I want you to notice that. That's the first thing, the action of the paralytic man's friends. Look at verse 3. It says, "And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." Now, these four men had heard that Jesus was in Capernaum. They had heard that he was there, and they had heard of the miracles that he had done. And I don't know if it was the idea of this man sick with the palsy to go, or if it was one man who put it all together, but they knew one thing. This man is sick. That man can heal him. How can we get both of those people together for a meeting? They knew their motive. Get that man to Jesus. So when they showed up, it was an intentional act. They said, "We are bringing this man to Jesus." They got rid of all of their excuses. When they were bringing that man to Jesus, they were walking and they were thinking, maybe they thought, "Man, is it really this far to Capernaum? This guy's getting heavy, the four of us. We should have probably asked for two more guys to help us with this. Man, I'm getting tired." They didn't let those excuses. And as they got closer to the compound where Jesus was at, they saw a crowd. Now, crowds and myself don't mix. When I think of the worst crowd I could be in, my mind goes back to Black Friday. If any of you have ever tried that around this area, man, I commend you. You won't find me in a Black Friday around this area. I've heard stories. I'm sure they've been embellished, but I'll believe them. I don't have to actually experience it for myself. But I've gone in Bristol, Tennessee, where my in-laws live. Friendly Bristol. You know, I mean, everyone, just like preacher was preaching Sunday morning, I can't even try to do an accent, so I'm not going to. Just remember what preacher preached on about sweet tea and all that thing. That is the epitome of Bristol. Everyone is so sweet, and everyone calls you honey, and everyone calls you sugar, and it's just weird. So you see all those sweet people, and you go to Walmart, and you think, "Oh, this is going to be awesome. People are going to be after you. Please, go ahead." But it brings the weird people out. You know, it brings the people that you, they're mountain people, and they're the people who aren't as friendly as those other people that were at the Cracker Barrel that we ate this morning. And they don't care about us as much as those people. And my brother-in-law and I, we went, Andrew and I went, and we had an objective. My mother-in-law gave us a list and says, "Here's what you're going to get." Okay? Not a problem. We're going to plan it out. All right, Andrew, you get this, this, and this. I'm going to get this. We strategically placed a cart. That's like Black Friday 101. You can't get through a line or get through aisle with a cart. You have to go solo, leave a cart somewhere, put it in there. That's a free tip for those of you who've never tried it before. You should. But anyways, we left something there and we started to get in line for junk stuff. Honestly, when you look at it after all, you're thinking, what was I thinking? I got up that early to go do this. But we were there and we were in line with people. And people were just close and just waiting for them to rip the packages off. And there was just this buzz and this excitement. And everyone's just standing shoulder to shoulder. And I just felt uncomfortable. I just don't like being that close to people. And these men, I think in their minds when they saw the crowd, that's a tight crowd. They're all trying to get through one access door into this compound. And we're bringing, in terms of Black Friday, we're bringing a double stroller. How are we going to get through this with a double stroller? There's four of us, and we've got to get through that crowd to get to Jesus. So somehow, I don't know how, the Bible doesn't give specifics, but somehow these men make it through the door of that compound. And as they're getting through the door of the compound, they're thinking, okay, we did this. Okay, we can make it through one more door, and we're to where Jesus is at. And I am sure that they tried. And I'm sure of it because they had made it this far. They had made it inside the courthouse. And they tried to get in that door, but they just couldn't. There was no way that they could fit any more people in that house. So what did they do? Well, if I was in their shoes, yeah, I walked a long way, but I'm not getting in that house. Maybe if we leave him and leave, maybe Jesus, when he comes out, he would see him and maybe he could heal him then. Maybe that'd be my attitude, but that wasn't theirs. They said, we're going to get to Jesus. Look at verse 4. It says, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now, what would my opinion be if I was the owner of that house? Okay, yeah, we saw the building. We saw that the sticks were there. And they could have been careful. They could have looked over the side of the roof and saw, okay, these poles are sticking up, so we're going to dig right here to pull up the roof so we can drop him down. But maybe they weren't. Maybe they said, well, let's find the supports and start pulling up all this grass. And I don't know what they're digging with because they probably weren't prepared to dig up someone's roof. And I don't know if they said, sorry, hold on a second. Let me pull this pole out from your bed real quick and break up the dirt with it. I don't know what they did. But the Bible says, not my words, they uncovered the roof. And when they had broken it up. So as a person who owns that home, as I'm seeing or I'm hearing someone up on my roof and I'm starting to see debris start to fall, and then I see the thing that no homeowner wants to see in their house, and that is sunlight in the roof. And you don't want to see that, and I'm starting to see sunlight, and soon more sunlight, and soon I see some people digging, and then I see my sticks that I had carefully laid out. I see them being ripped out where they're at, and I see a hole being made. And soon, I see something being put in that hole and lowered down. And those people in the room, their ideas of what was happening were all different. I'm sure the homeowner was thinking, that's $2,000. Okay, I'm hoping they're helping this when they're done with that. The scribes are thinking, come, what are you guys doing? We were listening to Jesus. We were wanting to catch him, say something wrong, and now we're, what are you doing? And Jesus, when he sees this, he has a different attitude. You know, he could have scolded them and said, hey guys, do you know who I am? I am the Son of God. I am very important. Matter of fact, I was there when the earth was created. I knew you long before that you were born. I know all this about you. And he could have scolded them, but he didn't. What does the Bible say? Jesus says. It says when verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. We notice different things about different people saying different things in the Bible, but these men, the four men who dropped him down, not literally dropped, lowered him down, and this man sick of the palsy doesn't say that he says anything, and the other chapters in Matthew and Luke don't say that they say anything. But the Bible says that Jesus saw their faith. And they brought this man to Jesus to be healed. But Jesus doesn't immediately heal him. He says this in the end of verse 5, Son, and this is like an endearing word that he gives to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And we know that when Jesus says something, that's settled, that's done. He doesn't say, your sin will be forgiven. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Right then, Jesus forgave him of his sins. But then look at verse 6. Those scribes and those who were there, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, they are Pharisees, doctors of the law. When they hear this, they said, this is what we came for. This is everything that we want him to say. I hope he says more, because this is what they said. And they didn't even verbalize this. In the other passage of scripture, it said that they reasoned this in their hearts as well. It says, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? These men knew the law. If there were anyone who knew the rules, and may not have followed them, by the way, but knew the rules, it was these men. These men knew the ins and outs, and they knew the only person who could forgive sins was God. So what this man is saying is he is equal to God. But they didn't come out and say that. They didn't actually say, blasphemy. How could you say that? How could you say that this man has sins have been forgiven thee? They thought in their hearts again, who can forgive sins but God only? And maybe their thought was this. Anyone can say that your sins are forgiven. In their hearts, maybe they were mocking God and say, yeah, I can say that too, but that doesn't make me God. And Jesus answers them this way. Look in verse 8. And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now, if I was a scribe or if I was a Pharisee, and I heard Jesus say, why reason ye these things in your hearts? I would think, how did he know? Not saying anything. This is just mentally what I'd be saying is, how did he know I said that? I didn't even whisper it to me. I don't know, but somehow he found that out. And then Jesus goes a step farther. Mentally, in their mind, they're saying, yeah, anyone can say that. But can you prove it outwardly? Jesus says this. Not even letting them finish their thought. He says, whether, in verse 9, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. Okay, now there's a real problem with the scribes and Pharisees with this. It's one thing just to claim that you're God. Okay, anyone can do that. But if you're going to do an action that puts you on the same level as God, that we can see outwardly, not just a spiritual change, then we can't deny what you just said. So Jesus says this to that man in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. We see that Jesus did something miraculous. He told the man, get up, take your bed and go home. And the amazing thing is he did just that. How long had this man been paralyzed in this state? How long had he been sitting right here on this bed? I don't know. Maybe it wasn't long. Maybe it was years. Maybe it was from his birth. I'm not sure. But I do know, medically speaking, you can't, if you've just been sitting in one place for a long time, just get up and do the things that anyone who's been walking for a long time has done. I remember there's a time that I broke my wrist. I was playing basketball, broke it. I'm clumsy. Trust me, I fell on myself. It's not like it was a cool thing that I could say, oh, yeah, I blocked a shot and broke my hand. No, I fell against the wall and I broke my wrist. Well, when I broke my wrist, as we all know, you get a cast. And after 6 weeks in this cast, I'm already skinny, but could you imagine my arm even skinnier? And my strength was not there in my wrist. I couldn't do the same things that I had done before my wrist was broken. And that was 6 weeks. I could only imagine this man. But Jesus, when he healed him whole. He didn't do a half miracle and say, you can walk, but this is going to be funny. Hey, everybody watch this. He hasn't walked in years. He didn't say that. He said, you're healed, arise, take your bed, and go. And this man, we find out, it says, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. Now, quickly, I want to pull some applications from this. How can we apply this passage of Scripture to our hearts and to our lives? Relating to the man sick of the palsy, he had a need. He could not in any way heal himself. He could not walk on his own. He needed someone, and that someone was Jesus. That someone he put his faith in. He didn't put his faith in some dogma. He didn't put his faith in some religious idea. He put his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how we are to be saved. It's not following by these strict standards or by these rules that we're going to go to heaven. The Bible says that you believe in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And now that we're no longer weighed down by that sin, we are now called on to serve. We are now called on to be a bed bearer. We are now called on when there's someone sick and needing Jesus. I know I'm one of four, but I want to do my part. I want to be the one who does something for the Lord. Now that I'm a bed bearer for those who have trusted the Lord as their Savior, what does that mean and how do we act? We must act upon a need that we see. We all know this, but our world is dying without Christ. Is that a need? Absolutely. Can I see that need? Yes. So what am I going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? How can we change that need to be someone who can now say they've trusted Christ? Now, this doesn't just happen. It doesn't just, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ now and people are going to see my life. And when they see my life, they're going to see Christ and they're going to get saved and come to know the Lord as their Savior. Well, it would be great if it worked like that, but we have to put some effort into it. We have to tell them of that. We have friends and family and co-workers, and I know those are the hardest people for us to witness to. But I don't have the same family members as you. You don't have the same family members as I. You don't have the influence that I have. I don't have the influence that you have. And in your sphere of influence, what effort are you putting forth to reach them for you? And notice another thing about these men, these four men, they were prepared. They didn't just all of a sudden say, this guy needs Jesus. Let's just put him on our shoulder and get him there. No, they had a bed. Maybe it was the bed that he sat on begging. I'm not sure, but they had some preparedness that they said, okay, this is what we're going to do to get to Jesus. I'm going to hold this corner. You hold that corner. We need two other guys you hold there. We're getting him to Jesus. They prepared for it. I think of our soul-winning effort here coming up in our church. And Mr. Soto, when he has his times of training on the Wednesday night, on the Sunday night, you may say, well, I'm not comfortable telling someone about Christ. This is for you. You may say, well, I've been soul winning before. I just haven't done it in a while. This is for you. You may say, well, I've been doing this a long time. I don't think I need this. Maybe it'd be a great refresher for you in this way. It's for you. Being prepared when we go out to reach those who we know need Christ. Another thing, they gave up time in their schedule. Do you think these four men had a life? I think so. I don't imagine they just sat around saying, well, what are we going to do today? I'm pretty sure they did something. They had an occupation, but they said, we see this need. I'm going to give up my time. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm going to spend my time wisely. Now, it's what's more valuable in our lives? Is money or is time? I think we would all say our time. Yeah, I can make money or I can do that. But what is important? Time. What's the hardest thing to give up? Time. What do we not seem to have enough of? Time. We all would say, man, if there was just two more hours in the day that I could have, we all would agree, man, if I could have more time. But Jesus didn't give us more time. He gave us the time that he gave us. And in this time, we are to give part of it to the Lord. We are to say, hey, there's a need. I can do something. I'm going to give my most valuable possession, my time, to serve the Lord. And look at, they all had a part. There was four of them. This one guy couldn't have fireman carried him from wherever he was to Jesus. They all had a part of it. The Bible says this, that we all have a part in winning people to the Lord. Someone plants a seed. Someone waters. Another one waters. And God gives the increase. Could it all be up to the one person? Not always. Sometimes a person, when they hear God's word, they get saved the first time. But that doesn't always happen. You have to water. Someone else waters. And God gives the increase. Just because you don't see a soul saved does not mean that God is not using you. We are to be faithful in being used and being doing what we know is to do right, and to try to win those for the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives the increase, not me. I'm not the one who says, I'm going to get this person saved. No, the Spirit of God must speak to their heart and reveal to them the truth from His Word. So my question this evening is this. How can you and I get involved in getting people to Christ? We all, I believe, would understand that the Great Commission has been given to the church, has been given to us. What now are we going to do to get those people to the Lord? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your forgiveness that you showed to me. I thank you, Lord, for forgiving my sins and showing, Lord, to me that you are the only way to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one as we have these emphasis times in our church, Lord, coming up of personal soul winning, of reaching out to people, of canvassing our community, Lord, that we would see many people, Lord, involved, and that we could see fruit, Lord, from this. And even if we were just planting and watering, Lord, that seed, I just pray, Lord, that you would work in this time of our church, that you would send revival as we come up to this time of revival in our lives, that you prepare our hearts for that. In your name we pray. Amen.